have the fortunate thing to be able to call or hang out with him. And you younger people, be really nice to your dads today. All right, this morning we have a special guest preacher, Richard Nix. Many of you may recognize his face, as you would see him most every Sunday morning on this campus. Richard and his wife, Kazumi, are members of Anzabaptist. It meets right after us, and he also serves as associate pastor at Anza. And Richard and Kazumi, they're working with Fellowship International Missions. I did see some more on the foyer out there. There's information about that organization, but he's going to be telling us more. They're in the process of going to churches and around the country, which is needed by all missionaries to raise prayer support and to raise financial support. And you know what's best for them is monthly commitments, because they know that the budget is being met. So they will let us know a little bit more about that. Their intention is to go to Tokyo, Japan, and plant churches in the coming years, and it's desperately needed there. So come and tell us more about this as you also preach to us Psalm 13. Come and be faithful, brother.
Well, thank you, Pastor Joe. I thank you for the introduction, and thank you for giving up your Sunday morning services are somewhat coveted for missionaries, and for pastors to give that over to someone isn't always a luxury we embrace. Join with me, if you will, in your Bible in Psalm chapter 13. As Joe said, I am serving with Anzabaptist. We have been here for a number of years. My wife, Kazumi, she was born and raised in Japan, suburb of Tokyo, but the Tokyo area. And so our desire is to go back to Japan. But before we look into Japan and our calling there, we need to put priority where it belongs, and that is on the word of the Lord. Psalm chapter 13, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Let me change my translation back to the one that you guys are familiar with. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, Psalm 13 brings us to an interesting point in David's life. It's one that we are familiar with. He is being oppressed by enemies. Who those enemies are, we don't know. What point in David's life this is, we don't know. There's nothing in the text that tells us this is when David was battling with Solomon over the kingship of Israel, and he was running and doing all the hiding and Solomon seeking him, all this stuff. Was it when Absalom was rebelling against David, trying to overthrow him and take over the throne? We don't know. What we do know from Psalm 13 is in the opening verses, David has hit a very low point in life. And very immediately, you're going to see In the opening of this psalm, that you and I very much relate to David in this psalm. He starts with this great lament, and this lament shows a downward spiral, if you will, where David has gone from being king over Israel and all that we would imagine that to be. Oh, the joy, the blessings, oh, you know, what an easy life. Sure, running a nation isn't easy, but, you know, we view that. But David is showing us here that he is going deeper and deeper into despair. And so as we look at that, every one of us, I believe, we're all, as I look out here, old enough to have lived life, however short or long. We've lived long enough to know that there are seasons where it does seem as if God has forgotten us. Where are you? Why am I struggling this way? Why is life so difficult right now? I'm crying out to you, where are you, God? I don't see you. I don't recognize your presence. What's going on? Have you forgotten me? Many of us have experienced times like that. And that's where David is. Well, let's jump in, because in Psalm 13, we have three divisions to the psalm overall. First is verses 1 and 2. This is what we call David's lament. He is lamenting to the Lord, and we'll look at what that means. The second division is he goes from lamenting to the Lord to prayer, a supplication, in verses 3 and 4. And then in the closing, verses 5 and 6, this is the great contrast. This is the strong divide. And here we see David's faith and hope. So let's jump in first off and look at David's lament. He starts this psalm with four questions. How long? And this is where you and I relate so much with David. How long will you forget me forever? So here we see David feeling that God has abandoned him. Now that raises the question, does God forget us? Can God forget us? Well, the answer is no. We feel that way, but the answer is no. God has not forgotten us. He has not forsaken us. Isaiah answers this in Isaiah 49. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Israel is complaining once again to the Lord, and they say, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Well, the Lord immediately responds to them. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. All right, now this is God speaking directly to the nation Israel. And he's telling them, you're written on the palms of my hand. Psalm 13 is about who? David. Who is David? King of Israel. So you see the direct connection here. No, David, God has not forgotten you. He's told us that already in Scripture. But we do know the enemy, David's enemy, has surrounded. They have come upon him heavily. And as we read through the psalm, we see they're at the point of victory. They're at the point of overcoming David with that final victory. And that would be death for David. So that's where David is at in this psalm. And his lament here is coming to God saying, how long will you forget me? This is feeling. This is emotion welling up in David. This is just where he's at. Now let me take a moment here and explain. What's the difference between a lament and a complaint? Because you read the English here and it seems, David, are you really complaining against the Lord? You can see it that way, but that's not the truth. A complaint is me shaking my finger at God. What are you doing? This is not right. Complaining to God is more from a pride-filled heart that says, God, you don't understand this situation. I know it better than you, and you need to make these changes. Okay, that's complaining. A lament is simply saying, God, you are God. And I'm not going to attempt to deny that. I recognize that. But my circumstances, my life in this moment is this. And for David, it is this. I feel like you've forgotten me. I feel like you are hiding from me. I have to turn to my own self for counsel in this situation. And I am utterly defeated. I'm not only at rock bottom. There's not even a piece of sand below me. I am at the end. That's where David is. He has started and he has shown us in just two verses how he has gone from life to utter, total despair and defeat. God does not forget us and he has not forgotten David. Now for you and I, we take this truth. God does not forget. God is omniscient, a fancy theological word. He knows everything. He knows each and every one of us, where we're at, what we're doing at all times. So no, God has not forgotten David. But again, in his lament, in David's expressing to the Lord this deep emotional situation, he is talking to God about difficult situations, not complaining to God about the situation. The difference lies in the heart. Well, he goes on at the second half of verse 1, how long will you hide from me? Now, this is tied together. If God has forgotten you, what's even worse than just forgetting you? It's hiding from you. I mean, David is saying, God, I feel like you've decided to play hide and seek, and you being God are the greatest hider in existence, and you have hidden yourself in a place where I could never, ever find. Not only that, it's calling me to question so much. Why are you purposely hiding from me? That's how David feels. He's not accusing God of it. He's saying, this is my emotional state at this moment in this situation. In Scripture, we see a phrase called God shining his face upon people or a nation. That is a phrase talking about God blessing them, God showing his favor upon them, and God's presence being with them. And this is where David is. He feels like God is not with him any longer. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? He doesn't feel God's blessings upon his life, upon his ministry anymore. He feels completely, totally abandoned by God. Well, again, we know this is not true of the Lord. He does not hide from us. Even though each one of us, I'm sure, has felt this at some point in our life. But what's going on here, we remember, once again, we come back to the whole of Scripture and we remember God is omnipresent, right? That means he's present everywhere. Doesn't mean, as the Eastern Buddhist religion says, there is a God inside this wood here. There's a God inside the chair that you're sitting in. God is in everything. It means, and David points this out later in the Psalms, if I climb to the highest mountain, you are there. If I go to the absolute depths of the sea, you are there. If I go to the very end of the east, you're there. The end of the west, you are there. There is nowhere I can go to escape you. He even says, if I go into Sheol, which is the place of the dead at that time, if I go into the netherworld, if you will, you're there. Your presence is there. I cannot escape you. But something is going on in David's life that is making him forget this truth of God. And his emotion is welling up in him saying, no, God is hiding from you. He's not considering you, David. Well, oftentimes, this idea of God hiding from us, more often than not, is the result of something in our life. Most of the time, sin. When we sin, we feel as though God is hiding from us. We don't sense his presence anymore. That sin puts a barrier up. But it's not that God has said, oh, you're sinning, I'm going to go run and hide. I'm not going to be around you. But we do feel that emotion. We feel as if he is not there. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 23. God speaking, and Jeremiah writing this, God says to the nation of Israel, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So he's everywhere. And that's the truth of Scripture. That's what we learn about God, his character, his personality, his attributes. We learn that from Scripture. And so we know when David says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" God is not hiding. It's just David feels like he is. And so he's gone from God forgetting him, and now he's not just forgotten me, a little deeper in despair. You're absolutely hiding from me on purpose, intentionally. But we know neither of those are true. But then we move to verse 2, and David says, "How long will I counsel myself?" Now, this is a scary verse, because when we start counseling ourselves, that's where we go into trouble. Because of the nature of our service this morning, I'm not doing a deep dive into these themes that are coming up here, but with this idea of self-counsel, let me give you two men that you are familiar with. And these two men are not the sole cause of all the chaos and turmoil we see in the world today. They're not the sole reason why in the 21st century the world says what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right, what's up is down, and what's down is up. All this chaos we see on the news and in our society and stuff, they have contributed greatly. Again, not the sole cause. Well, who are these men? One, Charles Darwin. Two, Sigmund Freud. The philosophies and ideologies of each of these men have led us so far away from Scripture, so far away from God, who is the creator of the world, that we result in this chaos. Now, don't take this too far, but the reality is a lot of what's happening in our society is the result of us turning away from God, and both of these men had theological training. Both of these men had knowledge of God, and they rejected him. And when they rejected God, they had nowhere else to go but their own counsel. And Charles Darwin embraced the idea that no, God did not create us. It was just some goo that exploded, and here we are. Now, how ridiculous is that? Show me any explosion in the entire existence of existence that created something instead of destroying it. It doesn't exist. So the logic in that, just on the most base level, doesn't add up. The worldview that Darwin presented fails on almost every level. Well, following from that, Freud picks up and he says, well, yeah, so instead of God creating us and us being created in the image of God, guess what? We're just a cocktail of chemicals. That's it. We're nothing more, nothing less. And so what do? We train people to be human bartenders. Find the right cocktail of chemicals to rebalance your chemicals and you're all set. Now, psychology is a sensitive subject for a lot of people, so I'm leaving so much out here. Just don't go too far, all right? My point is broad in general. The ideologies that have taken over the world and brought us where we are, by these two men, it has helped. It is a major contributor to where we're at. So having this self-counsel, David saying to God, again, this is his emotional state, "How long shall I turn to myself?" He's saying, "I don't have any counselors around me." But we also see, and we know, David did have the word of the Lord. Not the fullness that you and I have, but it was available to him. And for whatever reason, at this moment, he's not considering that. And so he's turning to self-counsel, and that is very dangerous. What we want to do is always turn to the Word of God. And that is why we are commanded, hide the Word of God in your heart so that you may not sin against Him. Well, the last part of verse 2, how long will my enemies triumph? Here is the bottom of David's life. He started as the king of Israel. Life is good, but yet God has forgotten him. And not only did God forget him, God is purposely hiding from him. Not only that, there is no counsel left to David but his own counsel. And that is dangerous. And where does he end? Absolute bottom of the pit. No hope. Nowhere to turn. Total despair. My enemy is going to defeat me, and I will sleep the sleep of death. There at the end of verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul, and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? He's defeated. His enemy is the victor, and David has lost. Well, that's his lament. That's his emotional state. And all of this, again, is not complaining to the Lord. It's just saying, God, this is how I feel. Well, fortunately, David, being a man after God's own heart, knows this is not where he needs to stay. These two verses you and I can resonate with so well. We have experienced something like this that David is experiencing in our own life. Well, he moves on, verses 3 and 4, the second part, which is David's supplication. The word supplication, this is a form of prayer. You have prayer in general, and then you have specific types of prayer. You have requests. You have just prayers that are telling God about how wonderful He is, remembering His attributes like omniscience, omnipresence, and we just pray to Him, exalting Him for that. In this case, we see David is in a deep emotional state. And for you and I, we could understand that he very easily could be in a state of depression in verses 1 and 2. And a deep depression, because here in verses 3 and 4, read those with me again. Verse 3, he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. This is an interesting literary device in the beginning of verse 3. And as you read this in the English, this is something for a long time I wrestled with. Why is David commanding God? That goes against everything I've ever been taught. Because you start in verse 3, and what does he say? He just jumps in. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Is that not a command? It's written on grammatical terms as an imperative. It is a direct command statement. However, again, a literary device. This is where understanding some of the literary elements in Scripture comes into play. He's not commanding God. He's not saying, God, you better answer me. I've asked you questions. Give me an answer. What he's saying is, basically, to put it in ways we would understand, oh Lord, please consider, give me an answer. He's not at the point of begging, but he is pleading. You say, what's the difference? Well, a plea is earnest. It's from deep within. It's not ignoring the fact that God is God. It's not abandoning all that we know about God. It's just saying, I am so distraught. Would you please step in and give me some relief? Begging just kind of takes the position of forgetting and abandoning so much of the attributes of God that we know. And it kind of just takes out His sovereignty. It ignores totally, completely, the idea that God may very well have a reason for this misery we're going through. And having the New Testament, we know all throughout the New Testament, there is a purpose for trials. God does not put His people in difficult situations just so He can kick back and laugh and find humor in watching us struggle. He doesn't do that. There is a purpose and a reason. So here in David's supplication, he is pleading, he is asking God for mercy and compassion. And that's what he's doing. He's not commanding God, he is making an entreaty. And without going to the point of begging, he's saying, please, Lord, answer me. I am at the end of my road. I need your help. He's gotten so low, so depressed, he's fearing for his life. And this is not the threat of his enemies, but it's his own despair. Yeah, his enemies are around. They have, as we've seen, in some ways, taken victory over him. There are battles he's lost, but the war has not ended yet, so to speak. And so David is now coming to the Lord. David is saying, God, if you don't step in, I'm not going to survive. He earnestly seeks God's favor to shine upon him. Shine your face upon me. And so this is where we have an entreaty, not a command. He's not trying to blackmail God in this request. Do this or else this will happen. But then he moves to verse 4, and we see a shift. And I think this is subtle. It doesn't always come out in the English translations. We're in mid-sentence. Let's go back to verse 3 and get the full sentence. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Verse 4. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So here, David is saying, my enemies are going to gain victory and they will rejoice. Now here's the deal. Who is David? King of Israel, right? He is God's chosen servant. So if David's enemy, whoever it is, has victory over David, guess what? They defeated David and his God. They defeated David and his faith. David's God is nothing. We can defeat this God of the Israelites. Okay? Now that's not expressly stated in the text, but we have to look and consider the context that David is in. And so here David's concern, his plea and supplication to the Lord takes a shift. He has been focused on himself up to this point. But here, you have two folds. Yes, there is a self-interest. My enemies may defeat me. They may gain victory, and if so, they will rejoice. But it's not just rejoicing. Yeah, we defeated David. We defeated Israel. It goes deeper because these are pagan people. They are God-hating people. And they will take it as we defeated God. God is nothing. And so while we see so clearly David being concerned with his own state, his own position, the situation and circumstances he's in, right here we see this slight shift where David now is focused on the character of God. Sure, we all want victory over struggles. But very subtly, very faintly, David is turning here saying, I don't want the name of Yahweh to be defamed among the peoples. And so now David is getting his attention back where it goes. Very subtly turning to the Lord. So that's his supplication. He's asking very earnestly for God to step in and help to solve the difficult situation he's in. And that brings us, not only do we see David's lament, we see his supplication, and that brings us to his faith and hope. And this is where Scripture directly applies to you and I. Look at the truth of Psalm 13. David starts, he's king of Israel, but he's hit a difficult point, and he dives deeper and deeper to the point of despair. He's in a hard situation. We all face that in life. And what does he do? He doesn't abandon God. He doesn't lose his faith in the Lord. He expresses his emotional concern. He expresses his state. He asks God, this is what I would like from you. Turn your face back to me. Shine your favor upon me. Let me have victory. But there at the very end of verse 4, we see a slight subtle shift for your glory, not mine. To paraphrase verse 4. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 contains one of the most important words in the entire book of Psalms. And it starts with that word, but. Everything David has said in verses 1 through 4 is now going to be contrasted with what follows. Here's my emotional state. Here's the bad situation I'm in. Woe is me, gloom, doom, despair, I'm going to die. But, take notice, this is David's turning point. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Wrapped up in verse 5, you see faith and hope. In the midst of this horrible situation where David even feels like he is at the point of death, he is right there knocking on death's door, one way or another, either from his own depression or his enemy taking his life. He's there. Death is real before David at this point. And what does he do? Verse 5, he looks back. I have trusted in the Lord. So David says, you know, let me consider who it is I'm speaking to here. It's Yahweh, the one true living God. And somewhere in the past, there was this moment in David's life, what I call a punctiliar moment. It's just a dot in the timeline of David's life. And that is the moment where David said, I have learned who Yahweh is. And I surrender to Him. I believe in God. And that belief is not just words that he uttered. That is a firm belief. And that moment of decision, that moment of belief, has consequences in eternity. That moment of decision doesn't just go for all of time. Time is irrelevant at that point. His decision, I believe in God, is eternal. It goes beyond time. So no matter what, David believes in God. And right here in verse 5, the misery he's facing, and this is where it's so important for you and I, because there is no way we can live life in the 21st century and not at some point, in some way, experience hardships. And when we do, David is showing us right here the solution, the cure, if you will. To remember, who have I believed in? It is God. And who is God? And how does God respond when His people go through hardships? He's there, right there with us. Verse 5, he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. David knows God is there, right here. All his questions in verses 1 and 2 are answered. I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now, all the theology that David knows about God is rushing in and answering all of his doubts and questions. God is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is all these big, fancy theological words. God is here with me because that's who He has revealed Himself to be, and He does not change. He will not change. He cannot change. And so therefore, David remembers his faith. My faith is in God. And who is God? He is the one who is always here. He is a friend unlike any other friend. He is always present. He is always fighting for me and for what is best in my life. And that may not be what I think. What's best in my life may not be, let's just put in today's context, it may not be to go to Japan and plant churches. God knows that. I will be greatly troubled if that is it, but God is God. So we have to realize that. Maybe this job offer is not God's will for my life. Maybe this college is not God's will for my life. Whatever it is. But why? Because God is moving us. He's bringing us more into Christ-likeness. David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. He looks back, and that punctiliar decision, as I call it, that moment where he said, I trust and believe in God, inside that little dot in David's life is hope. In the midst of faith is hope. It's not a wishing. It's not a wanting. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's not like that. It's based on fact, truth, logic, and reason. It's based on who God is. And David knows, because this is God, my heart shall rejoice in what? Your salvation. Even if my enemy takes my life right here in this moment, I rejoice in your salvation. You will take care of me. David knows, even if he does die, for whatever reason, he will see the Lord, and there is his hope. This difficult moment that I'm in is just passing. And it's bringing us more into Christ-likeness. For David, it's drawing David closer to God. There's so many passages in the New Testament on this topic that apply to us. Romans chapter 5, James, Ephesians, it's all throughout the New Testament. Why does God allow trouble and hardship in my life? Because where that trouble begins, and however long or short that season is, I'm not like the Lord Jesus Christ in some area of life. And so God either brought that hardship in my life, or he allowed it to be brought into my life. I'll never know the difference, and the source is irrelevant. The fact remains that God, being the sovereign God, he has put this in my life. Why? Because this hardship is going to take me from not like Jesus to like Jesus in some area of life. Maybe a big change, maybe a tiny little change, but that's the point. That is the whole reason hardships come. And if David were living in the times after Christ, if he was living in the New Testament times, that would be true of him. David, God is allowing this to happen in your life to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he's drawing David closer to himself, closer to God. David says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so here we have it. David reminds himself, not of his emotional state, not of his worldly circumstances and situations. He reminds himself of the one that he serves. And so for Psalm 13, the great point, the climax, the theme verse in the whole chapter is verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. When I trust in the Lord, that very moment gives me hope. Eternal hope. Not hope for all of time, because time will end. But the hope that comes out of trusting in the Lord is eternal. It never ends. It will go beyond life as we know it into heaven, where there is no end. So Psalm 13 shows us, even in the Old Testament, God is the same as he is in the New Testament. These trials came into David's life for a reason, to cause David to turn to the Lord more so than he presently was. Maybe this battle he's facing had got him distracted and pulled his attention away from the Lord. And so God says, all right, run along, David. I'm not going to let you be defeated, but carry on. And he hits rock bottom, and now David comes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, that's where I wanted you. This is where you need to be. So for you and I, let me give a brief application here. For you and I, what's the point? What's the application? It is this, the same that exists in the New Testament. When hard times come, don't turn to the world. Turn to the Lord. Understand that God is doing this or allowing this. We'll never know. But he's doing it for a reason, for a purpose. And that is to take you from a place where you're not like the Lord Jesus Christ to where you're more like the Lord Jesus Christ in that specific area of life. There are many ways that could happen. Learning more about the character and nature of God. Understanding him more. Learning theological truths about God. It could be just learning how to respond to life. Gaining wisdom for life situations. Many, many things that could be going on. But the bottom line is that he's trying to conform you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world says, no, you should always, 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 always be happy, happy, happy. And anything that makes you less than happy, happy, happy is so wicked and evil. No, it's not. There could be evil in that, yes, sure. But the overall point of this hardship and struggle is for me to become more like Jesus Christ. And the only way I can do that is to come to the Word of the Lord and learn from Him how to correctly respond to this situation. Let me ask you, what does all of this have to do with Japan? Currently, that is the question. In case you don't know, next slide, please. Japan is just across the ocean. My wife keeps telling me, not everybody knows where Japan is. I'm like, but yeah, it's Japan. Everybody knows. So, okay, that's where it is. That's the best I could do for a son. Japan is called the land of the rising sun. So there's my son around Japan. But oftentimes the question that comes up when I tell people that I'm trying to go to Japan, they say, why? Why Japan? You know, and a question so many people say is, you know, why not this place or that place? You know, it's so much easier there or over there. Well, you'll have to take that up with the Lord. The Lord put Japan on my heart, so that's where I have to go. The reason, though, to me is very obvious. If you look at this chart, so the first two graphs is America. And what it shows, the blue is the total population of America. The red bar shows the number of professing Christians in America. Roughly 70% of Americans profess to be Christians. Now, this was supposedly, this survey came from, what was it, our last census. I think it was 22, somewhere, I forget, the last census. So 70%. Now we know that's not 100% accurate because so many people profess to be Christian and they have no idea what it is. You know, we get that. The bottom graph is Japan. It shows the total population in blue. And the chart isn't accurate. Okay? So the number of Christians in Japan is still less than 1%. Now, in order to have some visual, I had to bump that up to 1%. So if you can see that little red bar there, that's a full 1% of people professing to be Christian in Japan. So to me, that shows very much the need. And that's what God has used to put on my heart to go to Japan. Not only that, but he made me 50% Japanese now. So, you know, where else would we go? So our mission is, as Pastor Joe said in the beginning, is to plant churches in Tokyo. Our vision is to have churches in Japan that are self-reproducing, but not just in membership. My focus is on theological integrity. Churches that are teaching systematic theology. They're teaching Bible study methodology the right way. They're teaching biblical counseling. This is how we take the Word of God and apply it to life and the problems that God brings into our life. So that's what I want to do. a very brief summary of my wife's testimony. So as I said, she was born and raised in Japan. As a child, she wanted to go to church. We don't really know why. She just had a desire to go to church, and her parents actually allowed her to go. Her parents were not Christian, but her dad, fortunately, praise the Lord for this, he told her, look, if you're going to go to church, go to church. If you're not, don't. Don't take this half-hearted. And that is a common trait of the Japanese. If they're going to do something, they're going to commit and do it. If they're not, they're not going to do it. They're not like so many of us Americans, you know, who hem-haw around. Yeah, sure, I'll do it. And, you know, when? Well, you know, I'll get to it. When? When I get around to it. When? You know. Anyway, she did go to church. And the teaching wasn't very good. She, as a child, was confused. Didn't really understand so much about the gospel. And basically, to make a long story short, she believed that she had to become perfect in order for God to accept her. So it's not, God, forgive me of my sins. It's more, God, look, I'm perfect. I deserve your attention, your acceptance. So that was what she was taught. Later in life, she had an opportunity to talk with some people who shared her the real gospel. She came to understand it, repent of her sins. And so we've seen firsthand through her life, through her experience with Christianity, the great need, the lack of true teaching in Japan. There are churches in Japan, and you'll find them frequent and everywhere, but is it the real church? So when we say there's less than 1% of Christians in Japan, or less than 1% professing to be Christians, that includes everything the world calls Christian. Okay, just like the American surveys, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, all of these cultic type approaches to Christianity. So the true Christians, there are very few. So our desire is to go and produce genuine Bible teaching, Bible reproducing churches in Japan. I'm sure you all have seen YouTube videos of this. Rush hour in Japan, everybody trying to get on the trains to go to work or come home from work. You've seen the videos where the attendants are there just shoving people in. Get it, come on. Putting their shoulder into it, you know, and you got two people pushing, you know, somebody behind another, just trying to shove all these people into the trains because you have so many people needing to get to work in the morning, right? We've all seen videos of this. There's an interesting thing. If you look in this, well, any of the pictures, but the bottom right especially, nobody's talking in that picture, right? They're just standing there going to work. Now, if you could be on that train car and find a bare space on the floor and drop a pen, ding, 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 you could hear a pin drop because nobody's talking. Why? You don't talk to strangers. You don't do that in Japan. There are other things going on here. You don't talk on a train because nobody wants to hear your conversation. It's politeness, considering other people. So lots of other things, but just stick with my point here. This is one of the struggles for reaching the Japanese people. There are challenges, just like any nation. Japan's not alone. Go to Africa, you have cultural challenges. Go to Russia, you have cultural challenges. Go to the Ukraine, cultural challenges. Canada, just up north, eh? You got cultural challenges, right? Everywhere you go. But these are some of the cultural challenges that Christianity has faced. Japan has its own unique culture within Asia, and you just kind of have to learn how to navigate that. Well, bottom line is we are, as Pastor Joe said, we're going around trying to find supporters. And as Psalm 13 talks about, it starts with an emotional plea from David. We see his emotionalism coming out. But at the end of Psalm 13, he takes his emotions and brings them under the reign of logic and reason and faith, most importantly. I don't live on emotion. Now, we could go back to the slide. We don't have to, but we could go back to that slide with the bar graphs. And I could just stop right there and say, oh, guess what? David was so sorrowful in Psalm 13. And look at the hard mission field that we're going to have. Japan is known as the graveyard of missionaries. You know, and I can play that up and pull on your emotional heartstrings, right? I don't need to do that. Mainly because that would be not to honor Psalm 13. It would be to dishonor Psalm 13. Because the point is David's faith. Yeah, it's a hard mission field in Japan. So is Africa. So is Mexico. So is Canada. On and on it goes. So is America. Pastor Joe has felt like that bar graph. I'm the only one. He's been in ministry long enough. I know he's felt that way. I've felt that way. I think every missionary, every pastor, every minister, whatever degree, has felt that way. You, as non-ministry people, non-pastoral people, you have felt that way at some point in life. So it could be there. Our point isn't to try to pull on your emotions. Our point is this. We are trying to walk with the Lord in the sense that we're praying and asking Him, God, where do we serve You? How do we serve You? Well, His answer to us has been Japan. And so we're trying to find people in the blue, that's you guys, who are praying and asking the Lord, how do I serve You? Where do I serve You? And the Lord has said, missions, support missions. And in fact, support the Nixes, because we need it. But that's the whole thing. It's wrapped up in prayer. It's not just some random, oh, let me just, you know, whatever, and be uncommitted. This is an act of prayer. It is saying, God, is this what You want me to do? Because we're all stewards. And as Pastor Joe said, we do need financial support. But those finances belong to the Lord, and we are stewards of it. And so we want people who have put this before the Lord to be good stewards of His resources by supporting us. Well, what does that look like? Our monthly budget is $7,700. Now, that's not so shocking here in California and other places in America. It's quite shocking. I mean, you consider places around the world where you can live on $2,000 a month, and that's a luxurious lifestyle. This is quite shocking. This just kind of breaks it down. Our housing is $2,300. Our salary is $2,000. Ministry expenses are $1,900, and then you have taxes and retirement. So let me explain what all of that is. The housing allowance, that covers everything. We can go to the next slide, please. Our rent or your mortgage, whatever method of housing you choose. It includes taxes, real estate taxes, other taxes related to housing, insurance, rental insurance, homeowners insurance, utilities, repairs for that dwelling. It includes your furniture, your appliances, cleaning supplies, all of that stuff that's directly related to the house. If you haven't heard, the United States government did this wonderful thing in their eyes by dividing up pastors' income. They can get housing, and we supposedly get a break on housing allowance on our taxes, but then they said, we gave you a break here, but we're going to sock it to you over here, so now we have to pay more in Social Security. So was it really a break? I don't know. There's debates over that that don't matter. But that's our housing allowance, $2,300 a month. Salary is just over $2,000. That includes just normal living, food, clothing, personal care items, medical expenses that are not insurance, auto expenses. You got to buy a car. You got to service that car and maintain it and so on. So all of this falls under the salary expense. Our ministry needs, basically that's everything tied to the ministry itself. I am a certified biblical counselor, and that requires continuing education. So that's not a huge expense, but I do have to continue educating, gaining education in biblical counseling throughout the years. Books for ministry, just to keep me fresh and updated on what's going on in the world of theology, because what happens here in America very quickly shows up in Japan, and that gets quicker and quicker. Taxes are kind of self-explanatory. Retirement, wisdom says, plan for in the event of. I never know. My plan is to preach a sermon one Sunday and sit down after the sermon and I'm there with the Lord. I don't have plans, desires to retire, but I don't know what the future holds. So we've thrown a little bit in retirement to try to be good stewards of that. So in the end, what we're looking for, we need at least 100 people that are committed to praying for us. So we need at least 100 prayer partners. Our total financial needs per month are $7,700, so we need financial contributors to help with that. There is a one-time expense, and that's quite huge because Tokyo is a first world city. It is one of the more densely populated cities, and you know, if we go to South Dakota, the cost of living isn't all that great, but you come here to LA and wow, massive difference. It's the same. Tokyo is expensive. Buying a car. We can't ship a car over there because what are they going to do with an American car? Now I've got to wait 6 months to order parts for it and pay five times as much for the parts because of the shipping and then, you know, all of that. So you have to buy a car. You have to, I have to go through driving school. They drive on the left-hand side of the road. They have signs that are not American signs, and so on and so forth. Things like furniture. We're not going to haul our bedroom suit over there. We need dishes, silverware, you know, things like this. So all of that just adds up and adds up. So those are our needs. And that's where we're at. So we're here today just presenting this to you guys. This is where we're at. This is what we want to do. We want to go to Japan and start making disciples who are learning theology from the local church, not having to quit a full-time job and a career and go to a Bible college or a seminary. We want that level of training there in the local church. That QR code will just take you where you could sign up for our prayer letters. You could join our prayer team that way. You could sign up for our newsletters. Let us know you would like to give financial support, whatever is your decision between you and the Lord. So that's us.
Is that QR code also on the pamphlets?
It's on the pamphlets. It's not on the prayer cards that came after that.
There
but yeah.
Pamphlets over here, and there are pamphlets in the foyer. Mm-hmm.
At both doors, yes, correct. So you want me to close in prayer? Okay. Before we pray, does anybody have questions? We go till what time?
You deal with
I'll deal with him. Any questions about our ministry? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. We're here every other Sunday now for the most part because we're trying to visit other churches. So we'll be here. If any questions come up, just grab me in between churches. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We are so grateful for you, for your loving kindness to us. Father, we're so thankful as well for David and his openness throughout the Psalms to share with us his struggles, his trials, and what a comfort it is to see over and over and over again when David tells us about his misery, his despair, and the hardships he's in, he always turns that by saying, but God, there you are. Let me remember you. Let me remember your character, your personality. And as I focus on you, the misery I'm in lessens. So thank you for that lesson in life from David so many years ago, but still so true today. Pray that you will guide and direct us throughout the week ahead. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.